So, to begin, last week after services, this would be 2 weeks now, we had a question and answer in Ottawa on different Bible topics, and the above question was posed. So again, it happened to be a couple that are attending with us. They come from a Seventh-day Adventist background, and so they're interested in some of our different teachings. And during the question and answer, they asked the question, you know, is God fair? Does man have free will, or is everything predestined and we don't have any choice in the matter? And so we did have a bit of a discussion about it, but I thought it would be a good opportunity to use that as a topic of discussion. And if we look at the bottom of the page, we can see that predestination at the very bottom circle is one of the traditional Christian doctrines that CGI happens to have a doctrinal statement about. And the reason we have a doctrinal statement is because there's a lot of goofy ideas out there, and we need to express clearly what Scripture has to say. And again, when I say goofy, it's kind of maybe a bit misleading, because there are sincere people that look at a set of Scriptures, and they try to reason out in their mind, well, how can this be? And they come up with teachings like predestination as one of the ways of covering it. And again, what we're going to hear in the sermon today is that there's, you know, four different major categories of predestination, or different ideas about it. CGI has one of them, and there's three other ones that are also an attempt to take these scriptures, like Eric read today, where the word predestination is mentioned twice, so we can't say there's no such thing as predestination, because it's scriptural. In the New Testament, there's, I think, somewhere between 4 and 6 times that word is used, and so we'll be covering that in the message today. So I say that the above question was posed by a member whose name rhymes with Korea. I do that because in the olden days when I worked at Empire Life, IBM would come in and they'd be wanting to sell us new mainframes and stuff like that. And as salesmen, they weren't allowed to sell something that wasn't in their sales catalog yet. Even though they had knowledge from sales seminars and stuff of the products that were coming. And so the way that they could talk to us about products that were coming is to say, well, do you think a company like IBM would have a product like you're wanting? And then we'd say, oh, yeah, yeah. When do you think we would have it? And we might say, well, maybe in November. Do you think a company like IBM would want something even sooner than that? And eventually, just through this talking, and you know, it's in a month that rhymes with Rulai. And so we'd get the idea. So it was kind of neat. It didn't take very long for the people in Ottawa to guess whose name I was thinking. Maria and Dinko are the Seventh-day Adventist couple that have been meeting with us for a while now. By way of definition, predestination can be said as to predetermine or foreordain a point beforehand by an unchanging purpose. So one way of thinking of predestination is in the example here of Isaiah 46:10, where it says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. So God, before something happens, declaring the end from the beginning. So God clearly can prophesy. And so predestination in one way could be, you know, a reference to this scripture talking about God's ability to declare from the beginning, from before the before the creation of the world, he can declare certain things are going to happen. More specifically, when Christians are talking about predestination, they're referencing usually that predestination is the doctrine that God has eternally chosen those whom he intends to save. So they call that normally predestination. It also has a second part to it. If he's chosen who's going to be saved, then the idea of double predestination is he's also chosen who's going to be lost. And And so we'll discuss that a bit as we continue on. And so the question that we're trying to deal with in this message is this. Has God predestined everyone's fate to be saved or lost before the creation of the world? And again, as we look at the bottom, we see that there's circles around God, and there's circles around mankind, and there's circles around salvation, because this topic deals with our understanding of God. Is he a fair God? Our understanding of mankind. Do we have free choice or not? And again, this ultimately has to do with salvation. Are we going to be saved or are we going to be lost? And again, predestination in the bottom, the traditional Christian doctrines, tries to clarify, here's what we teach and here's what the world teaches, so that there's a clear understanding that what we teach is different from what mainstream Christianity might teach. Throughout history, man has devised and worshipped gods who participate in murder and rape and cannibalism and incest and torture, even eternal punishments. And again, there's some pictures there, examples of different gods that have existed. A lot of it is Greek mythology. I like the one in the middle with this big nasty god that's just about to slam on a ship on the ocean that's in this terrible storm. But again, if you're in a ship on an ocean in a terrible storm, you're thinking, maybe the gods are against me, and so mankind is trying to get control. How do I save my ship in such a thing? And so they come up with these gods and they try to do things to appease them. Humans conceive of all manner of craziness to appease such gods. What does the God of the Scripture say in Deuteronomy 12:31? Thou shalt not do these things that other gods have to service them. Thou shalt not do unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord that he hates, they've done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they burnt in the fire to their gods. Again, if they can burn a child in a fire and have a beautiful harvest, some people were willing to do that. But they think that the act of doing that appeases their God so that he'll give them a blessing. But in Scripture, we're told that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is different from all the other gods that are out there. In Psalm 107, verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And in 145:17 of Psalms, "The Eternal is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." In James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And that was one of the things in the past with these ancient gods, is you do something one day and you might be blessed for it, and the next day they're angry and the same things will get you cursed. But with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's consistent. And in Psalm 25, verse 8, it says, "Good and upright is the Eternal. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way." And using a couple other translations, the NET version says, "The Lord is both kind and fair." So here we're getting the word fair, which is part of the title of this message. Is God fair? Well, here's a scripture that talks about God is fair. The Lord is both kind and fair. That is why he teaches sinners the right way to live. And in the Complete Jewish Bible, it says Adonai is good and he is fair. So there's examples of scriptures talking about God's fairness. Throughout history, man's endeavored to know God, to study his word, and, believing the Bible to be true, to assemble teachings together to create doctrines. Beliefs about God and his creation, doctrines being created and explored, are influenced by beliefs and other doctrines and by good or evil intentions. The Holy Spirit can lead men to truth, and sometimes men's flawed understanding or evil motives or evil spirits can lead men to error in their doctrines. And I would suggest predestination as an example of one of those doctrines that, again, there's multiple different ideas out there, and they can't all be correct. To more fully understand the question about predestination and is God fair, we need to understand some doctrinal models. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at four different models talking about predestination. And it'll help guide our exploration in the Bible. Presumably, sincere scholars of Scripture came up with all four of these ideas. But three of the four are definitely wrong. And we hope and pray that our understanding is a correct one. And it's interesting, when you have these various ideas, the reasons they come to this understanding is because, ooh, this group of scriptures really makes sense when I have this understanding. Where over here, they have a different group of scriptures that really establish this teaching. The issue is that with each of these, the ideas over here have to look at these scriptures and be able to be reconciled. Because Scripture says that, you know, the Bible says, we understand Scripture cannot be broken. That there's not going to be a place where the Bible contradicts itself, and so it's just, you know, flip a coin as to which one you believe, because, you know, it says both sides of an issue. The idea that there are difficult scriptures, and any doctrine that anyone comes up with needs to be able to understand through all scripture and make sense. It can't be a case of, well, you know, 95% of the scriptures are in agreement with what I say, but 5% totally disagree with what I'm saying. And so the challenge with creating doctrine, when men are just trying to assemble a group of ideas together to make a doctrine, and again, on the first page, we have a list of all the doctrines in CGI, for example. When coming up with a doctrine, you need to understand, you need to take the weight of all scripture and make sure that there's no contradictions in your ideas. Otherwise, you've still got work to do. So, with the four ideas about predestination, I'll start with what's called Augustinian or Calvinistic predestination. This is what mainstream Christianity understands when the word predestination is used. And again, I use some gray highlighting here because when I'm presenting four ideas and three of them we don't agree with, I want to make sure you understand with the parts that we don't agree with. So if you see gray highlighting like this, then that's an example in this section here of things that we don't agree with. Sometimes I might use yellow highlighting and it shows up gray in other parts of this. But for the purposes of this area here, the gray means that it's teaching something that we don't believe is scriptural. And so, in talking about this first item then, Calvinistic predestination, the associated groups that believe this are Reformed, the Reformed movement, and we probably in Canada know it best as Presbyterian. So the Presbyterian Church is strong followers of John Calvin's teachings. A description of this predestination says, this view is heavily influenced by the writings of Augustine of Hippo and John Calvin, and it holds that God predestines certain individuals for salvation, the elect, and others for damnation, the reprobate. It emphasizes the divine sovereignty in salvation and typically includes the concept of double predestination, as in, you're destined either to be saved or you're destined to be lost. So, where does this idea come from? And what kind of scriptural support could you make for this particular teaching? And here's some of the key scriptures that they would use. So Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5 is one that Derek was reading. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will. So their reading of this would say that God made a choice before the foundation of the world for each individual as to what's going to happen. That's their reading. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." So we're talking about this process to become a part of God's family. So again, they're saying that it's predestined. Before the foundation of the world, God chose each individual that he was going to be saving. Romans 9, 10 and 11, or 10 to 24 rather, it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion.' So it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So it doesn't matter if you're predestined to be lost. God has made that choice, or God has seen the choices that you might make, is the way that they might describe it. It doesn't matter. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ before time began." So all the, it was all decided before time began. That's the way that they read these scriptures. In Acts 13, 48, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life, believed." If you're not in that group that was appointed to eternal life, too bad. In John 6, 37, and so on, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father.'" So again, if you're part of this group, I guess over here, it's destined to be lost. If the Father doesn't call you, you can't come to Christ. That's what it's saying. So when forming, you know, these scriptures and trying to come up with a doctrine, they came up with an acronym. That's the acronym TULIP, which lists all of the doctrinal points that they lump into this predestination teaching. And so we'll look at the acronym TULIP, and perhaps we can assess it as well. The T in TULIP is for total hereditary depravity. Man's nature is corrupt, no ability to choose good over evil. So they're saying that because Adam and Eve sinned, it became part of our heredity. It's in our genes that we are sinners, totally depraved. We can't reach out to God and say, "I'd like to be a good person." We totally don't have that ability. So the idea of free choice, no, you don't have free choice. Only God can grant you. So again, in the margin beside here, I say, these ideas are contrary to Scripture. There's so many other scriptures that don't point out that mankind is totally depraved. Starting in Genesis, where it says that when he made mankind, he looked and it was good, it was very good. The U in TULIP is unconditional election. It's God's choice. A few will be saved and all others excluded from salvation. So again, who's going to be elected? It's God's choice. There's nothing you can do just being a person out on the street, and Stefan comes up to them and starts to speak about the gospel, and the person seems to nod their head, yeah, that makes sense. I agree with this, and I'd like to learn more about God. Nope, that can't happen. With the idea of Calvinism, God makes a choice. Only a few are going to be saved, and all others are excluded from ever having a chance of salvation. So once again, we can see that these Calvinistic ideas and all these ideas they're putting together to establish this doctrine go against so many other scriptures. So again, we're here to talk about it because Seventh-day Adventists, when they came in, we're wondering, what does the Church of God teach on this subject? And it helps us understand things about mankind. Do we have an opportunity to, do we have free choice to be able to make decisions about our salvation or not? Or is it all decided? So it tells us about mankind. It also tells us about God. You know, would a fair God, before the foundation of the world, and I'll pick on Stefan because he has broad shoulders, would he be saying Stefan could do whatever he wants to try to please me and to try to, you know, come before me and Jesus Christ, and it's too bad because I'm not going to open his mind. He's going to be born, he's going to live his life, and he's going to die, and then he's going to burn for all eternity in hell. Is that a fair God that would do that? Or does it make more sense that a fair God might, you know, if he's thinking about things from the foundation of the world, he might identify, oh, there's Stefan. He might start out bad, but why don't I cause some events to happen in his life that allow him to come to a knowledge of me? That makes more sense. That seems to be more of a loving God. We read so many scriptures about how loving he is and how merciful he is. And so we've covered the T and U of TULIP. To continue on, the L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. It's limited to certain individuals. The righteous are the chosen ones only. And so, yes, Jesus lived a perfect life and he died, but his blood is only for the elect. It's not for the rest of the world. And so, again, we'll look at some scriptures later that show that that's a very unscriptural idea. But for the idea of Calvinism, the idea of predestination as they understand it to work, that's what is required. The I is for irresistible grace. Faith by direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never fails to convert the elect. So if Eric, he's got broad shoulders too. So if Eric decides, you know, through life, you know, and he's fighting against, he doesn't want to be a Christian, he fights against it. Well, it's too bad, because at some point in his life, the Holy Spirit is going to force him to become a Christian. He's predestined to be saved, and there's nothing he can do to mess that up. So he could live a miserable life his whole life, but the grace that the Holy Spirit's going to apply to him is so irresistible, at the end, he'll turn around. And again, we see that is very wrong in many other scriptures that we'll be covering. And the last one, the P in TULIP, is perseverance of the saints. And again, we often use the phrase, once saved, always saved, as an example of this. That given faith, kept in faith, and if you fall away, then they're never in grace. So the idea of this one, once saved, always saved, is that once you've committed, we'll say, become baptized, and you're a committed person in the church, you cannot lose your salvation. There's nothing you can do to lose it, is what perseverance means. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, and if God chose you, you can't lose it. And so the problem with that is that there's all these scriptures talking about, you know, stay the course and you know, run the race and finish the race. And so, again, for their understanding of predestination, all of these 5 points need to be established. And from my reading, all 5 of these are wrong. And so you kind of shake your head and you, how can a major denomination like the Presbyterian Church, coming from Calvin and from Augustine before that, how can they be so wrong for so long? So I have a thing here that I list that talks about 10 different questions for Calvinists, and these are the kinds of questions that we in the Church of God might ask them to challenge some of those points that are part of the TULIP understanding. So for example, why does the devil fight to stop people from believing? He's wasting his time. God's already chosen if they're going to be saved anyway, so why does the devil do anything? And again, all 10 are really good. And I'll leave that as a homework assignment for you, because I don't want to go over time. So number 2, the second idea of predestination, and this I suggest is what the Church of God would teach. It's not perfect about what the Church of God would teach. There's a little bit of gray there, but we'll go through it now. So the second idea about predestination is Arminian predestination. The associated groups with it would be the Methodist Church or the Wesleyan Church. I should have put Church of God down there in that list as well. A description of it says that Arminian theology is named after a Dutch theologian, and he emphasizes the role of human free will in salvation. And it says, while God foreknows who will choose to believe him, predestination in this view is conditional upon individuals' response to God's grace. It rejects the notion of double predestination. So, again, it's kind of interesting here, because this is, we have TULIP in the one side of this box at the bottom. So the 5 points of Calvinism are there, and the Arminian points that counter that is on the other side of the list here. And the Arminian ones are called alls, because it has to do with all mankind or all people. And so we'll just take a quick look at how the Arminian ideas compare with the Calvinistic ideas. And again, we can use our minds to assess which ones make sense. And I've got a couple pages of scriptures that will also help us to understand that the Arminian position is much more scriptural. So the idea of total depravity, that we're just evil and can't do anything for ourselves, it says that all need to be saved, and that's because all have sinned. And so that's a fair position. I understand that. Makes sense. But it allows our free will to have an influence here. Unconditional election, which says that God chooses whether you're going to be saved or not. Instead, it says that God desires that all be saved. God's love extends to all humanity. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. And so the idea is, he didn't predestine from the foundation of the world people that are going to be lost. God wants all to be saved. He understands that all will not necessarily make that choice, but his desire is for all to be saved. Limited atonement, again, talks about Christ's blood is only for a limited number of people, those that are called elect. And the all position, the Arminian position, says that all can be saved. Christ's atoning death is sufficient for everyone. And it's effective for all who receive it. So all who repent can be saved. Irresistible grace says that it doesn't matter if Eric is going to run away, God is going to force him to become a Christian. And he can't resist. And instead, we understand that all can receive grace. God's prevenient grace enables everyone to become aware of their depravity and receive God's justifying and sanctifying grace. Again, depravity is a pretty strong word there, but the idea is that it's not limited to just people from, you know, before the foundation of the world who will receive God's grace, that anyone, everyone is able to receive it. The last point is the perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, which says that all can know that they are saved. So we call that assurance of salvation. So we believe that once we have repented of our sins, are baptized, have a relationship with God in prayer, are obedient to God and his ways, we believe that we are saved. We can have that assurance of our salvation. We don't have to be, you know, praying every night, oh, please make, you know, please save me, because we have that assurance. But all can fall from grace. So our destination is salvation, but at any point we can change that destination by pulling away from God. So Arminian predestination is pretty much the exact opposite of Calvinistic predestination. And so, again, I think I have about 30 different scriptures. We'll cover some on the first page here. And once again, I'll give you homework to read the rest of the scriptures that are listed. In John 3:16, it says, "For God loved the whole world," or "God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Very different from being limited to those decided at the foundation of the world. In 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It makes no sense to say that he's predestined people to be lost and then to try to say, oh, he wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, "The eternal is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So here we have these all words being used, that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. All won't necessarily choose that, but his desire is that all would. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, the elect, but also for the whole world." Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. It's not limited. Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So again, these all scriptures that talk about all men. John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So it's kind of interesting, because I often like to tie this scripture with the one that talks about no one can come to the, you know, unless the Father draws him. The word for drawing is the same word as drawing a sword, or drawing people. There's a couple of apostles that were drawn into the center of town, so they were kind of compelled to go there. They were kind of drawn there. So no one can come to God unless the Spirit of the Father draws him, pulls him. It doesn't say how he's going to pull him, but it's saying the Spirit of the Father will be drawing. And here Christ is saying that if I am high and lifted up, meaning if he is crucified for the sins of mankind, it says I will draw all men unto me. So it's not as specific anymore as the Father having to do something specifically. Christ is saying, because of the act of his crucifixion, I will draw all men to me. And once again, it doesn't say how that's going to happen. We understand it to be through the preaching of the gospel. He instructed his church to preach the gospel to the whole world. And that's how people are going to be drawn to him. Continuing on, Romans 10:13, number 8. For whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved. So it's not just the elect. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let them take the water of life freely. Again, it doesn't sound like it's a restricted thing. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for the elect. Nope, it doesn't say the elect. It says for everyone. Acts 17:30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere to repent. Makes little sense if only the elect can repent. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That's like especially the elect, but it's talking about all men. So that's not just saying, that's not the limited atonement they talked about in the TULIP acronym. Number 13, Romans 11:32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on the elect. Nope, we have mercy on all. John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him at the last day. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So as I mentioned, there's another page here that is more scriptures that establish that the Calvinistic idea is incorrect. It doesn't correspond with all of these scriptures. Where the Arminian idea, the one that CGI happens to teach, is in direct correspondence with all of these scriptures. So we'll skip over now. I'll leave you that page of homework scriptures to read. And we'll go to the idea of corporate election. So some Anglican groups and some Reformed and Lutheran churches teach this about predestination. It says, this view emphasizes that God's election is primarily corporate, applying to the community of believers rather than individual persons. It suggests that God predestines the church as a whole for salvation without necessarily predetermining the fate of every individual member. So, because you're part of the Church of God International in Kawartha Lakes, good news, you're saved. You can do whatever you want. It's corporate. The salvation or the election is a corporate thing, not an individual thing. That's what this teaches. But I ask you to consider some scriptures. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. That's very individual. The idea of it being salvation being corporate is not established here. Ezekiel 18:20 to 21, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So we talked about one of the characteristics of God is he doesn't change. This is how God evaluates people. It's not, it's not to say that Jim is a good person, so his kids have it made. They could do whatever they want, and because Jim was a good person, they're okay. So this idea of corporate election has problems. Another scriptural example, Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Very clear statements of scripture there saying that salvation is not a corporate thing, that you just have to hitch on to the right white group and you'll be fine. The important thing is God wants an individual relationship with everyone. And the idea of constant repenting of our sins and constant keeping of that relationship intact. So we've covered three of the four ideas of predestination, and we're left now with the last one, which is called universalism. And so the Unitarian Universalist Church is the one. I know there's one in Kingston, a couple of blocks away from me. And again, there are some liberal Christian denominations that also teach this. The description: universalism teaches that ultimately all individuals will be saved and reconciled to God. While not all adherents of universalism may frame their beliefs in terms of predestination, some do by asserting that God's predestined plan includes the salvation of all humanity. So this fourth idea says that it doesn't matter how you live your life, God's saving anyone, everyone anyway. And the only problem, I mean, it's a neat idea, everyone gets to be saved. But if we consider what Scripture says, in Luke 13:23-28, it says, "Then one said to him," this is to Christ, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" So here's a pretty direct question. We're talking about this idea that everyone's going to be saved. And his disciples asked him a specific question. Are there a few that are going to be saved? Or is everyone going to be saved? And what did Jesus say? "And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock and say, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity,'" workers of lawlessness, people who don't keep God's laws. Luke 13:28, "And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Another verse we can look at is Revelation 20:15, where it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the idea there is that not everyone is going to remain in the book of life. It talks about blotting people out of the book of life. So it almost seems like everybody's name is in the book of life until you mess up and your name gets blotted out. We have that creepy example of a book of life in the bottom corner there, and an example of a name that was blotted out of it. So we've covered the four different ideas about predestination. So now we're going to spend a little bit of time specifically on the CGI doctrinal position. And afterwards, when we have a bit of a doctrinal discussion, a question and answer, we'll be able to hopefully see if this makes sense or if there's problems with this. The CGI doctrinal statement on predestination says, "God has not predetermined, nor can he even know in advance, whether or not a person will yield himself to God, strive for perfection, and succeed in entering into his kingdom." I got to read that again because it goes against what some of the comments that were made here already. God has not predetermined, nor can he even know in advance, whether or not a person will yield himself to God, strive for perfection, and succeed in entering his kingdom. God has predestined that he will give human beings the opportunity to conform to the image of his Son, if they decide to do so. God has also predesigned, or predestined, that he would choose a certain group in this end time to fulfill his commission and qualify for his kingdom now. Thus, predestination refers solely to the time of one's calling, when God decides to open a person's mind to his truth, thereby giving him an opportunity for salvation. So now we'll go through a few of the key predestination scriptures to apply what the CGI position is on how we might read those scriptures. In Romans 8, 28 to 30, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." So again, there's a plural being used here. So it's not saying, "For we know, for Larry knows, all things work together for those that do good and who love God." So it's a we. So the idea here is that God predestined that there will be a church. He didn't predestine from before the beginning of the world each person that's going to respond to his call. And he wouldn't have known then because it hadn't happened. And here's where we get into a totally different subject. And if I was to describe that subject, it would be the bottom part of the doctrinal statement, which talks about time. Because there are different ideas about time. One idea says that, you know, this is time here from start to end, and that God can choose to insert himself at any point in time, and so he can know what the future is because he just inserts himself there. That's one view. I would suggest it's not a scriptural view, but it's a neat understanding of how God might have done something. In the Church of God, we teach that the time is linear. It goes in one direction. And so God doesn't necessarily know individual decisions. We use the example all the time of Abraham. He's told to go and slay Isaac. He lifts the knife, and he's about to plunge it into Isaac. And God says, "Stop. Now I know that you'll not withhold anything from me." Which leads us to believe that before that act, God didn't know exactly what Abraham was going to do. So the idea that God knows everything in the future isn't necessarily a scriptural idea. Another one that I like to use is the example of when they needed to pay the temple tax. And so God tells one of the disciples, it might have been Peter or somebody, "I want you to go to this spot, put in your line or cast out your net, catch a fish, reach in the fish's mouth, and there'll be a coin there. And then come and pay the temple tax with that coin." Now, did Jesus have foreknowledge that there's a fish there that had a gold coin in his mouth? Or was it an example of a miracle? That God can choose to have whatever events or miracles are needed to happen. Now, Jesus could have said, "Reach into your pocket and pull out a coin and pay the temple tax." That's not nearly as impressive as, "Go there, catch a fish, and then bring the coin." But it's an example of, how did Jesus know that there's going to be a coin in that fish's mouth? And again, I would suggest it has to do with God's ability to do a miracle at that time, not that there's a fish predestined to have a coin in his mouth, that Jesus happened to figure out, okay, the fish should be about there around that time so that Peter can catch it. So again, this idea of predestination isn't individual. It's that God knows that he's going to allow all mankind to have an opportunity to take on the image of his Son. And God is going to have a church at the end time. And he can cause whatever events are necessary as time unfolds to make sure that those things happen. Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may all be saved. So once again, not talking about the elect, it's talking about all. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 11. I would read this, but you've already heard it and discussed it today. But the key things here, if you look at verse 4, just as he chose us in him, he chose us. He doesn't specify the five names of the elect people. It's just an us. He chose that there will be a church before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. So again, it's not an individual call. Again, God can individually know about certain fetuses that are going to grow up to be a king, and certain ones that will grow up to be a prophet, and he can handle, you know, changing the events in their life to accommodate what his will is. But it doesn't mean that everybody, you know, that God and Jesus, before the foundation of the world, went through all the billions of names and say, yep, they're going to make it. Nope, they're not going to make it. Yep, they're going to make it. And even if he did do that, which makes little sense for him to do that, even if he did do that, if he's a fair God and a loving God, if these are the ones that are not going to make it, why would he not do things in their life so they will have a chance? Instead of letting them be born, live their life and die, and be lost. It makes no sense of a loving God. So we talked about Ephesians 1:5. If we drop down to Ephesians 1:11, the other spot where it lists predestination, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So again, predestination here is a plural thing. It's not an individual thing. We're part of a group, a we. So in God's plan, he planned that he was going to have children born into the family of God. He also planned that there would be a church at the end time, or from the time of Christ, we know, that there would be a church, a group of called out people as well. So that's the predestination, isn't of individuals, it's which people are going to be in which group. There is a group called elect, and there's a group that will be brought up as the harvest at the time of the white throne judgment. So in the fall harvest, we celebrate the last great day where pictures that harvest. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, it says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of his age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So the idea that if you're elect, if you're part of the group that from before the foundation of the world, God said you're going to make it. Here in Hebrews, it's talking about this possibility that if you reject God, you're not going to make it. So again, the total idea of predestination election, again, the reason we're spending time covering it today is because there are people out there that believe one of these four ideas. Most are going to believe the Calvinistic idea or some variation of it. But the Arminian idea makes much more scriptural sense, much more easy to defend scripturally. The other idea is about universal salvation or corporate salvation, that everyone is part of a group. Again, we understand where the problems with those teachings are as well. So in answering the question that we asked at the beginning, has God predestined everyone's fate to be saved or lost before the creation of the world? And in the Church of God, our teaching is that no, God hasn't decided for individuals before the foundation of the world, but God does have a plan where he understands there will be a group of people who will become the elect, who will follow his ways, and there will be a church that is created that will allow God to accomplish his goals as well on earth. So, I guess in closing, just to read the Isaiah scripture that's here on the first page, declaring the end from the beginning. God can do that. The way that he does it isn't necessarily that he pops out of time and goes and looks at the end. The way that God does it is he's God, and he can intervene in events and have people learn lessons or have things change. God can do whatever he accomplishes in his will, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure.